The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
We have been in John 17, and it is such an incredibly wonderful chapter. It is amazing. But at verse 20, he begins to pray for us. Yes, you are in John chapter 17. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are in the prayer of Jesus. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Progress. Gospel communication is here. But as I was reading those verses, what kind of bubbled up in your mind and your heart as the real theme? Isn't it unity? The unity of God with all believers for all time and eternity. All believers everywhere. Male, female, any race, any location, any social status or lack thereof, any intelligence or lack thereof. We're all one. From the very first one who put their trust in Christ, most likely Adam, to the very last one, all one. And it's an amazing, amazing truth. If we were in Carinthia, Austria, we might attend church at St. Maria's Roman Catholic Church. It's a very interesting church. Sometimes when the pastor's preaching, the sermon gets interrupted because a car passes through the middle of the church. As early as 1443, a martel was placed there. A martel is a wayside shrine erected on roads and paths to encourage prayer. And it was built at that point on a Roman road. And at that time, the road was a very important trail route from Venice to Salzburg. And in 1754, the roadside shrine was replaced by a chapel. And eventually, a pastor felt sorry for the pilgrims who often stood in front of him in the rain and had a two-story structure built on the opposite side of the road about 15 feet from the chapel. In this building, there were two rooms with chairs and benches. This building was also open on the side facing the road and the chapel, and the open side of the road, both buildings have wrought iron safety fences so nobody falls into the road. Sometimes, the services are conducted in the two buildings at the same time, and the priest has to preach. But if a vehicle comes by, they've got to stop. The road was changed from a big road in 1905 to just a little road, thankfully. Well, this is a picture of a divided church. This is just appalling. I mean, this church is divided. It's not unified. Well, Jesus prayed for the church to be one, the church to be unified. And as we look at this, there's just some phrases here that pop off the text to us that describe this unity that we have. In verse 21, all believers are one. All of them may be one. Universal. For all time. Every believer is united to every other believer. You're stuck with me forever if you're a believer. I'm going to see you a million years from now and beyond that. We are one in Christ, just as you are in me and I am in you. There's a picture of the unity, that incredible perfect unity of the Father and the Son, and we're invited in. And we're now unified. We don't lose our identity. We're still who God created us to be, but we're still one with Him and with each other. We are one. It's the closest possible union you could ever picture, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. That's a sacred secret that every believer knows and should hold on to. We are one, so that they may be brought to complete unity. God does this amazing work. It's a miraculous work. There are many wonderful organizations where people get together, but the church is one forever, and it will endure, fully mature. It's organic in the spirit, and yet, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, it's also organized. We need to remember that. Now, Paul had learned this from Jesus. And so when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, which is the one church in the New Testament, we know a lot about the church at Ephesus. And Paul had been a pastor, and John was a pastor, and Timothy was a pastor. I mean, they have quite a history recorded in the New Testament. But he writes, and he says, as a prisoner for the Lord. Imagine your pastor writing to you as a prisoner for the Lord. At that time, he was in prison for preaching the gospel when he writes this letter. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Your life should match your profession of faith. There needs to be a correlation. As we talked about last time, Jesus had prayed we'd be sanctified, we'd become more like Him. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What a list of virtues that is. You want to think about being worthy? Be humble. It means lowliness of mind. Paul used that very phrase to describe his ministry in Ephesus when he's addressing the elders of this church in Acts 20 and verse 19. Gentleness. It's a word that means to be easy, to be courteous. The lexicon says, not being overly impressed with yourself. That's what it means to be gentle, humble, gentle, patient. Now, don't pray for patience, because that means, you know, some hard days might come. We learn patience through hard days by holding on to the Lord. This particular word's used 14 times in the New Testament. It's the word macrothumia. It means, you know, to be long-suffering is the way the King James translates it. And often, the patience here is not with circumstances, but with people. To remain tranquil while waiting the outcome. I think we just sung a song about that. I think that our worship team just led us in a song. Waiting on God is active. It's not passive. We're not just waiting. We're waiting on God. We're trusting in Him. When we don't understand the circumstances, or we don't understand the people maybe at that time that He's brought into our lives. Bearing with one another in love. One translation says, making allowance for each other's faults. Why? Because of love. Bearing with one another in love. Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Why? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, it comes back to unity. Paul is saying the same thing Jesus was praying for in this great prayer. Make every effort. The verb suggests do things quickly, but thoroughly. You don't say, well, I don't really want to make peace with that guy. I'm just going to put it off for a while. No. I'm going to do it quickly, and I'm going to do it thoroughly. And when I forgive, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Can I make this right? You know, every effort to keep, to guard, to protect, the unity of the Spirit. This is spiritual unity. This isn't just unity because you sign the same doctrinal statement. No, it's a dynamic, ongoing, organic, and organized work of God. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To sum it up, we must preserve what is indestructible. What? Yeah, this unity is indestructible. It's real. It's going to be forever. And why do we need to work at it so hard? Because we're sinners who sin. I like what the old preacher said, to live above with the saints that we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The devil is scheming constantly to divide us. Every time you see it on the internet or on the news or you read about it, another church divided, another pastor did this, he stole that, she did that. It is such a blemish on the gospel. And so Jesus prayed about it. And what do we see in John 17, 20 to 23 that can motivate us to keep the unity of the Spirit? I suggest these: evangelism, expansion, exaltation, elevation. Let's look at them together. Evangelism. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that they all may be one, Father, just as you are me and I am you. Lives transformed by the gospel, by the word of the apostle, that people would believe not just the message, but in me, Jesus says. This is the statement of personal faith and trust in him, in his authority, in what he has done through their message, the message the apostles were given from Jesus. Look back in the prayer at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. There it is, your word. I go down to verse 14. I have given them your word. And then again in verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The message of the gospel, the good news that transforms lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans tells us. D.L. Moody said he was praying that his faith would grow. And he kept praying about it. And then he read that verse in Romans 10. He goes, oh, I need to study the word of God. Studying, feeding on the Word of God will help my faith to grow. Now, Paul went to the little city of Thessalonica, and he was only there 3 weeks, and a church was planted. And it's amazing what he writes about it. He says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Every time you share the gospel, present it that way. This is good news. This is the gospel. It comes with power. It comes with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Notice, he's not just concerned about the spoken word, but the way he lived. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Planting a church in Thessalonica was not popular. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere, all over the Roman Empire. There was word of this little church in Thessalonica. And why? Because in chapter 2:13 he says, you received the word not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which it really is. That's what changes lives. It seems to me that when we're united as ambassadors sharing the gospel, it helps us to stay united. That priority stays the priority. Now, there are people all over the world who need to hear the good news. They're in your neighborhood. They're in my neighborhood. They're in your family, perhaps. They're at your school or your workplace. I read an article that really caught my attention. It was from the Wall Street Journal, and it is entitled, "A Money Guru Bet Big on a Very Long Life, Then He Got Cancer." Most of us will live an amazingly long life and should not worry so much about dying young. These are the words of Jonathan Clements, 61, who wrote more than 1,000 personal finance columns for the Wall Street Journal between 1994 and 2015. "Plan on living past 90 and save accordingly," he advised. And that's when he wasn't running marathons and riding bicycles. But in May of 2024, he saw a doctor about some balance issues. 2 days later, he received a devastating cancer diagnosis. Scans revealed a golf ball-sized tumor on his lung, and the disease had spread to his brain, his liver, and elsewhere. Anything beyond 12 decent months would be a victory. "I'm definitely on the clock here," he said, as he sat and chatted with the author of the article. Clements said this: "The number one thing money can do for us is to give us a sense of financial security. And the way it does that is not to spend it and hang on to it." Well, his bank account didn't mean much to him then. We have the gospel. It's so much more precious and valuable than even our finances. Hallelujah. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that changes lives. And evangelism keeps us together. It helps us unify and stay keeping it our priority. This is why Jesus said it this way. We work better together. That's why we pray for five faves. Together. How about the expansion of the gospel? This is another rallying point. This is another motivation for us to stay together, because the gospel is producing fruit all over the world. "May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." The expansion of the gospel all over the world, that people might believe, that they have the opportunity to believe. And believe what? Believe that the Father sent His Son, His only begotten Son. That's exactly a theme that we see again and again in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's mentioned 28 times in the Gospel. That, "Father, you sent your Son." Some of us remember a verse in John 3. Let's see. How about 16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. See, there it is. He sent His Son. How about this? Over in chapter 6, I read it again, and I'm just picking a few highlights. There are many in the gospel. But here, they asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." How about this in chapter 11, when He is, just before He calls Lazarus out of the tomb. "Aren't you glad He said, 'Lazarus, come forth'? If He had just said, 'Come forth,' the whole graveyard would have been emptied." It's true, isn't it? And just before He said that, they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank You that You've heard me. I knew that You always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that You sent me." This is essential to the gospel, that God the Father sent His one and only Son. And that fact unifies us. That truth helps us to stay united. It helps us to keep priorities the priorities they should be. Evangelism, expansion. But there are many warnings about divisions in the New Testament. Here's one from the Apostle Paul. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they only produce quarrels. How many things do we argue about? Now be careful. Brothers, don't tell your wife that's a stupid argument. That's not a good thing to do. But there are times when we need to identify what is just not that important. And when we go out to share the gospel, we're not out to win arguments. We're out to see lives transformed. You may win the argument and the soul may wander from Jesus. That's not a success. I kind of remember what St. Augustine said. At least it's attributed to him. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. We must keep this as a priority. Doctrinal truth unites us. It really does. How about the exaltation of Jesus? I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Glory. Glory. Glory is a term that means the sum total of all the perfections that are in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He isn't just love, He's perfect love. We just sang about it. He isn't just wise, He's perfect wisdom and perfect sovereignty and perfect mercy and on every characteristic we can think of. It's often pictured as bright light in Scripture. And John talks about the glory of God 36 times, 21 times in his gospel, and then 17 times in Revelation. In Revelation, Jesus is pictured as one in glory. In glory, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. It's a picture of his glory, his perfection. And Jesus is saying in this verse, I've given them the glory that you gave me. Wow. That really does unite us. He perfectly gave it to his son perfectly gives it to us. We're going to say more about that next week. But it's very important that we continue to exalt Jesus, because it's so easy to get distracted. And take, for instance, the church at Corinth. They had some issues. Yet they're still called saints, which I find interesting. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously, no. It's scary how personalities, celebrities, can divide us. I'm a Stanley. I'm a MacArthur. No! I'm of Christ. It is Christ. He is the one to be glorified. He is the one to be magnified. Like the angels. Let's take a note from them. Rather interesting. When I read over there in Revelation chapter 4, Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." And later, in the next chapter, as it continues, this worship in heaven, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever.'" Let's follow the example of the angels. They got it right. They are glorifying Jesus. And we are to glorify Jesus. It unites us. It's amazing how much can get done if we don't care about who gets the credit. Well, if we do care that Jesus gets the credit. It's amazing what can be accomplished united in Christ, exalting Christ. And how about the elevation of his love? "I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That's amazing. The Father sent the Son, and the Father loves believers with the same love that he has for his Son. Wow. Perfect love. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says, "It's hard to imagine a more compelling gospel appeal than that." Love. Love. But sometimes we get divided. It's pretty alarming in the little letter to the church at Philippi. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." They're arguing over the color of the carpet. I don't know what they were arguing about, but they were divided, and Paul had to send a man in to intervene. "Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life." Sometimes believers need intervention. Sometimes there needs to be peace made. And God help us to do it quickly and do it in love, because a united church elevates the love of Christ. It's such a blemish on the face of the gospel when we're divided. It's so important that we understand this great prayer. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." His love is reaching its target, and it's not for us just to enjoy it, but to share it with others, and they can see God in us. I'm going to tell you, every time somebody comes into this sanctuary, I pray they sense God among us. They walk out and say, "Wow, God was really with them." There was a young man in the first service. I spoke to him after the service. He's still debating where he stands. And he asked me a very simple question. It was so sweet. He says, "I'm going to start reading the Bible. How should I read it?" Now, what would you have said to him? I said, "You read it as a love letter from God to you." I said, "Do you have a Bible?" He said, "No." So I had the joy of running into my library, pulling off one of my Bibles, and giving it away to him. Beloved, we're to love one another. It keeps us united. These priorities are a beautiful list of what we are to do. It's how we are to live. It's how we stay united. Evangelism, expansion, exaltation, elevation. And yet, I want to conclude with a sobering article that I saw is entitled, "How America Got Mean, The Tyranny of the Political. Set adrift into the vast expanse of amorality, where do people turn? Where within modern society can one find a moral compass that imbues life with meaning? For some, the overwhelming choice made is politics, which, like any idol, consumes everything it touches. If you put people in a moral vacuum, they will seek to fill it with the closest thing at hand. Over the past several years, the writer writes, people have sought to fill the moral vacuum with politics and tribalism. American society has become hyper-politicized. According to research by Ryan Streeter at the American Enterprise Institute, lonely young people are 7 times more likely to say they are active in politics than young people who aren't lonely. For people who feel disrespected, unseen, and alone, politics is a seductive form of social therapy. It offers them a comprehensive moral landscape. The line between good and evil runs not down the middle of every human heart, but between groups. Like a struggle between us, the forces of good, and them, the forces of evil. If you are asking politics to be the reigning source of meaning in your life, you are asking more of politics than it can bear. Seeking to escape sadness, loneliness, and lawless disorder through politics serves only to drop you into a world marked by fear and rage, by a sadistic striving for domination. Sure, you've left the moral vacuum, but you've landed in the pulverizing destructiveness of a moral war. Turn to Christ. That's where you'll find hope and meaning, and you'll find and understand. I have political views, you do too, but it's Christ who's my Lord. And I'm a citizen of His kingdom, first and foremost. God help us to stay united, because we're in a world that needs to see that unitedness, that miracle. Make every effort to keep and preserve and guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for praying such a prayer for us. Oh God, every day, every hour, every year that's ever come, the enemy has attacked and tried to divide believers from believers. Oh God, help us. Help us, oh God, to stay unified, truly unified in the truth of the doctrine, in the truth of the gospel, with a heart for evangelism. To hear from Paul that there are 800 language groups in Papua New Guinea and 400 of them have been reached with a portion of translated scriptures, just so amazing. And God, we just pray for success like that of the gospel all over this planet. And until you come, dear Lord Jesus, help us to stay united in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.